Last week, we witnessed how vividly and clearly Paul denounced the false teaching of works-based righteousness. He saw it not only as untrue, but completely antagonistic to the truth of the gospel. This was not an issue like believer's baptism or young earth creation. It was not something that we can discuss with another Christian and agree to disagree in love. No, this was a hill to die on. This was an issue that had the very center of the faith on the balance. These Judaizers were not only putting the gospel in danger, but they were outright denying the gospel and destroying its very foundation to the core. And how were they doing this? I mean, if you listen to what they were saying, you could easily be sucked into thinking that this was a legitimate doctrine. Perhaps listening to them might have sounded like this. Well, you believe the Bible, don't you? So if you believe the Bible, you should be following the Old Testament. And the Old Testament says that God's people should be circumcised and keep all the various laws. How can such a thing be antagonistic to the gospel, one might think? It's just another interpretation of the Old Testament, but they still believe God's word. They still confess Christ. No, by suggesting, or they were suggesting that in order to receive the new covenant in the blood of Christ, Christians must first participate in the ritual of circumcision and thus bind themselves to an old, outdated covenant. Paul makes it clear in these verses, as well as in other parts in the New Testament, that to accept circumcision and the Old Testament for which it stands is to reject the blood of Christ, which creates for us a new covenant. And such a rejection would mean going back to working to keep our end of the covenant agreement, a deal sinful human beings were never able to keep. It is a disregard for the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts by saying that we need the law which was given for a people that did not have the Holy Spirit, a people whose hearts were stony and hard, not softened hearts of flesh like we are given in Christ. Like relying on, last week I used the imagery of imagine if someone sick, very sick with some disease, rejected modern medical treatments and instead went to someone who practiced the medieval practice of bloodletting. A practice where they believed that letting yourself bleed out would get the disease out of you. It didn't help. And going back to an old covenant was not going to help God's people. The people that taught this rather wanted to trade the righteousness of Christ given by grace alone through faith alone for something that they themselves could take credit for. Something that would boost their own view of their own righteousness and godliness. Something that would make them feel holy instead of sinners who have received the free gift of grace. The gospel is supposed to bring us to our knees, not our noses high in defiance and prideful rejection of the righteousness given to us freely, and the power to walk in good works, because the Holy Spirit's working in broken vessels full of gospel treasure. It is the gospel of grace alone that actually changes lives, whereas the teachings of working for your own salvation only led to more and more sin, as was so painfully evident in the Pharisees The Pharisees, who were seen as the most righteous group among the Jews and yet committed the worst sin ever committed. They crucified the Lord of glory to protect their pride. Paul shows how useless our own righteousness is by demonstrating that he, the most righteous of Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, the Hebrew of Hebrews, was blameless before anyone who could examine him. But he was willing and eager to leave his own righteousness behind, like filth that you would desperately look for a nearby garbage can to dispose of. This is because in all his righteous deeds, he never had true righteousness. And in all his obeying God's law, he never had God. And in all his sacrifices and fasting and prayer, he did not have salvation. These things came only when he left his perceived righteousness behind to pursue a righteousness that didn't come from him and didn't inherently belong to him, but is given to him and offered freely from the Lord. Paul makes it clear that the fact that good deeds cannot produce or earn God's righteousness is as foundational to the Christian faith as the fact that God's freely given righteousness is sure to produce good deeds. I'll say that again. The fact that good deeds cannot produce or earn God's righteousness is as foundational to the Christian faith as the fact that God's freely given righteousness is sure to produce good deeds. In other words, it is as important to see our good works do not save us as it is to see that the free salvation given to us produces good works. This avoids the two dangers, the two heretical extremes, that of libertarianism and that of legalism. This is what Paul demonstrates in his own life and faith. However, as we saw last week, the real battle against false teaching isn't simply in an apologetic debate, as important as apologetics is. But in the end, it is a battle for your heart. It is a joy found in the Lord and in the true gospel that outshines any false teaching that comes your way. We saw this. If your joy is in the Lord, you will not look to the teaching of self-righteousness or to any other heresy or false doctrine, because you would not feel compelled to leave the unimaginable joy of being found in the righteousness of Christ. In other words, if your joy is in Christ, then your joy is in the righteousness of Christ. And if your joy is in the righteousness of Christ, you will not leave that for any other doctrine. If your joy is in that, then if someone comes around and says, hey, you can be saved by your own righteousness, you will reject that. Because this is what you want. You want Christ's righteousness, not your own. You want to be at the place where even if you could work your way to God, you would want the righteousness of Christ, because it is infinitely better than anything you could come up with. So today I want to explore the source of that joy and ask the question, what is it about Christ that causes you, or that should cause you, to rejoice? Last week we saw how important joy is, that without joy, your Christian life will flounder and fade. That joy is a litmus test for a healthy Christian life, and that if there is no joy, then there's something wrong. And that's not to say that there aren't seasons of grief or even perpetual struggles, but that in the background, there is always joy in the Lord. There's always hope in his salvation and righteousness. So we want to look at, where does this joy come from? How can we be, or what can we see in Christ? What can we gain in Christ that gives us this joy. Why is Jesus better than the good works you can produce? In elaborating on these kinds of questions, Paul speaks of three goals that he has. Three goals in pursuing Christ that will inform us about his motives and exactly what he left everything to pursue. These three goals are the source of his joy. So picking up in verse 7 and 8, we see Paul declare that he has willingly given up everything in his previous life that was important to him for the sake of Christ. In this phrase, for the sake of Christ, we will spend our time elaborating on what that means. What does he mean by for the sake of Christ? As we look at the following verses, we will see that it has a bit of a double meaning. First, it means that Paul is following Christ, that Paul has found following Christ more rewarding than his endeavors in either a sinful life or a self-righteous life. In other words, he has given up everything for the sake of Christ because it is beneficial to him. That it is the better road to take, that in the end he himself will find a better reward in that. And second, because Christ is so much better, he sees the cause of Christ and his gospel as worth sacrificing himself for in order to spread the gospel. In other words, his focus is, so while the gospel and seeking Christ's righteousness does benefit himself in the long run, his main focus is on the glory of God and not on himself. So while Paul is against a doctrine of works righteousness, he still works hard so that the righteousness of Christ through faith might be preached everywhere. He has seen the value in Christ more than the value in anything else in existence. And he sees that pearl of great price as worthy to sell everything else he has to obtain. It is no surprise then that at the end of verse 8 through verse 11, Paul gives three desires he has in pursuit of Christ. The first desire is to gain Christ. The second is to be found in Christ, and the third is to know Christ. So first, let us look at what it means to gain Christ. What does Paul mean by that? Well, the gain that Paul speaks about corresponds with the worth he has found in Christ. There is both a right and wrong desire for gain that we can have. And to desire the gain that is found in Christ is by no means greedy or selfish. Instead, it is the type of desire for gain and success that Paul will forsake all other forms of gain to obtain. In the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, he gave them every tree in the garden. And it was right for them to desire the benefits of those fruits that God had freely offered and given to them. But it was greedy for them to desire the one tree that God had told them not to. Everything that you count as gain always comes at the cost of something else. That doesn't necessarily mean you need to pay for it, but it does mean you have to prioritize. I know that I am a kind of person that likes to have a billion hobbies going on at the same time. I don't know how many of you can relate to that. But eventually you come to this place where you have to realize, I can't write and do blacksmithing at the same time. I don't have enough time or resources or energy or money to do all the things that I want to do. I have to prioritize. I have to sacrifice some of the things I want to do so that I can do the things that are more important to me. Everything that you gain, everything that you pursue, comes at the cost of something else. Many of us have told ourselves that we need to go to the gym or get on the bike today in order to get the exercise that we know is valuable to our bodies. And yet we don't pluck up the energy or desire to follow through. Now, what happens in that scenario is that we have to give up something in order to gain the benefits of going to the gym. We have to give up our time, our energy, and our comfort. Although you may agree that going to the gym is important, your actions say that watching television is more important. Or simply going to bed early, or, you know, you can fill in the blank, whatever you're doing that stops you from going to the gym, that those things, even if it's just, I don't feel like it, that desire is more important than the benefits of the gym. That is the lie that you are believing. So that although you may agree that that is important, you may even think to yourself that is more important, you haven't internalized that, and you still believe that relaxing is more important. So when Paul talks about gaining Christ, he doesn't mean working his way to Christ. He doesn't mean working up the righteousness and the morality to come to Christ. You know, you sometimes hear people who are almost Christians. I don't know if you know when they're believing everything, but there's sometimes just this one thing: I'm not good enough yet. I need to fix up my life and then come to Christ. And of course, the answer is no. You need to come to Christ, and that will fix your life up. So Paul isn't talking about working to gain a righteousness that is worthy of Christ. Rather, he is talking about working for Christ and prioritizing things for Christ. Just because salvation is free, it doesn't mean it doesn't cost you anything. Your gym membership might be free, but you still have to get up and go. So Paul is making the case that Christ is so valuable that he is worth losing everything to obtain. So we have this paradox that the salvation that is in Christ is free, but it will cost you everything. And Paul has lost everything to gain Christ willingly, because he has found the priorities, he has measured his priorities and found Christ to be the best priority. He rejected the praise-filled and successful career he had as a Pharisee to be stoned, shipwrecked, hungry, tired, betrayed, reviled, and finally imprisoned and martyred. Yet Paul regrets none of it. Instead, he lets his personal sacrifice speak of the worth of Christ. It shows everyone else, if I'm willing to give up these things, you know how important Christ is to me. You know that I am willing to, that in my list of priorities, Christ comes before anything, even my own life. Much more before my own comfort and safety. This is very much like the parable of the hidden pearl. You have a pearl collector going around, and he's trading pearls. He's selling some. He's buying some. Has a collection, and he finds a pearl that is beyond value. That it is extremely expensive, but he knows that even at the price that it is listed, it is an extreme bargain. That it is worth much more. And he sells his entire collection for this one pearl because he knows of its inestimable worth. Or the treasure that is found in a land and a property that this man can't afford. He sells everything else he owns, including his house, to gain this land in which the treasure was found because he knows of its great worth. So Paul is willing to leave everything because he sees the worth of Christ puts him at the top of his list of priorities. That is what it means to gain Christ. It means to see him as so valuable and so important that giving up anything for him is trivial. It doesn't matter because you know that what you're gaining is so much more. So to gain Christ simply means to experience the fullness of what makes him valuable and worthy of praise and dedication. Primarily, this means to receive the gospel without any hint of works righteousness by the law, to experience grace and forgiveness through the shed blood and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Secondly, it means to take the gospel and fill its purpose by giving every effort to show it to the world. To find gain in Christ means to find him as worthy and valuable, not just for you, but for everyone. And the love of Christ compels you to show the light of the gospel, not merely in a casual sense, but to pour all your energy into the resource of showing his worth, into this one thing. This truly displays a heart that values Christ and seeks to gain not only forgiveness from sins, but every blessing that can be found in abiding in him. If Christ is valuable to you, you will see it in how you prioritize him. And when you do prioritize him, when you are willing to give up everything, it won't be the overwhelming sense of loss that weighs down on your mind, but at the great glory and blessing that you have received and obtained in Christ, that you could own worlds upon worlds of riches and give them up, and you would still be getting a bargain in gaining Christ. Isn't there a hymn that says something like that? I'm trying to remember it, but it would be an offering far too small. The next benefit Paul sees in Christ is to be found in him. So first it is to gain Christ. It is to see him as so valuable that nothing else even compares. Now it is to be found in Christ. This is quickly qualified by the repetition of not being found in our own righteousness, but rather in the righteousness from God that depends on faith. From this qualification, we can safely define what it means to be found in Christ here as being found in the righteousness of Christ. Paul makes it clear that being found in Christ is opposed to being found in whatever value or gain you get from obeying the law. Being found in Christ speaks not only to the legal aspect of having a righteousness from Christ, but also the relationship that we have with Christ. Sometimes we can give into the temptation to separate different parts of our Christian walk. And it is helpful to see that our forgiveness in Christ and the righteousness we receive through faith are united. And that this righteousness is not only in a legal context, which it is. It's not just, though, a stamp that you go and redeem for righteousness, and that now we can go into the heavenly courtroom with this proof of righteousness. It's not impersonal like that. Rather, faith is putting down our hostility towards God by embracing Christ, running into his arms and receiving the love that he so freely offers. In other words, it's not like going to Christ, getting a stamp of righteousness from him, and then going to the courtroom and presenting it to the judge of all the earth. Rather, it is like going to Christ and following him and accepting the offer of righteousness he has, and then walking with him to the courtroom and hear him say, "My righteousness covers them because they are my friend and I have given this to them." This emphasizes the difference between living in the old covenant and the new. There is no benefit for a Jew that lives without Christ. The promise of God is useless to them because they are never able to claim them because of their disobedience and their inability to produce their own righteousness. God is the God of righteous people. He is never the God of unrighteous people. And without righteousness, no one will receive God's blessings. This is where we see one of the most important benefits of Christ and why he is worth rejecting everything else for. You can either cling to your own righteousness, which is, as Jeremiah says, like filthy rags, not a real righteousness, or you can receive the righteousness of Christ. This righteousness is received by knowing Christ and being found in him, being in his party, having a relationship with him. God will not punish the friend of his son. Just like Noah was found in the ark, being found in Christ means that when God is looking for righteousness to reward, because God punishes wickedness and rewards righteousness, he sees the and blesses Jesus Christ, and that blessing filters down to everyone found in him. Those in Christ receive with him the reward of his suffering, the righteous life he lived, and the glory of a new creation he is making, as well as the rejection of the world and the suffering. John 15 speaks of being found in Christ as being like a branch on a vine, being found on the vine itself. Those who are not found connected or attached to the vine, even though they may look attached, begin to rot eventually. I used the metaphor recently of when Dad and I were trimming apple trees in our in the property they used to have, and one branch we left for a few months actually started budding leaves, even though it had been several weeks since it had been cut off the tree. And I thought that that was amazing, but we all knew, and even I think some blossoms were coming out, but we all knew that that branch could never produce apples, that eventually those leaves would fall off and wither. There was just enough of the juice left in that branch to cause a little bit of life. But in reality, that branch was dead and would eventually begin to rot. And this is what happens with someone who tries to work on their own righteousness instead of being found in Christ and being attached to him and related to him. Eventually, you begin to rot and lose the leaves. And more importantly, you never bear the grapes that a vine is meant to bear. And God sees these useless branches and throws them away. They are no good and have no ability to bear grapes on their own. But this is the point I want to stress here. You can't take the righteousness of Christ and apply it to yourself without being found in Christ. You can't get the sap from that vine if you are not in the vine. Your relationship with Christ and the righteousness you receive from Christ are linked. So you can't just go to Christ and be like, thanks for the righteousness, see you later. I'm going to now live my own way. No, you will not have that righteousness if you are not found in Christ. If you are not attached to him, and if his power is not moving through you to produce the fruit that vines are meant to produce. There is no way that you will be found with fruit, and God takes those who are not attached to the vine and destroys them because they are useless. However, if you are attached to the vine, not only does it mean that you will begin bearing fruit from a power that does not come from yourself, but comes from God, that comes from the vine to which you are attached, but God would never, ever, ever cut off such a branch. That would mean damaging the vine itself. Rather, he begins to prune it. He begins to cut off the sprouts that are coming off the branch that are just wasting the plant's energy. And that causes the plant to be able to produce more fruit. Now, that is painful, but it is not being cut off. It is for your own good. So when you are in Christ, you don't have to worry about the favor of God, of whether you are living good enough. If you are in Christ, the fruit of righteousness and a righteous life will come as long as you are attached to the vine. Now, it may take some pruning, some painful pruning, but it will happen. If there is no righteous living in your life, it means your connection with Christ is not healthy or perhaps not there at all. So when we say we have the righteousness of Christ, we realize that we cannot have His righteousness without having Christ Himself and being found in Him. So that is the second gain in Christ. Not only is there a gain in His worth and value that is worth casting off everything else and prioritizing Him, but there is a gain, a benefit in being found in Him. That only when you are connected to Him can you produce the fruit of righteousness. What is this third thing, the last benefit? Well, the last benefit of Christ is to know Christ. Knowing Christ is the logical conclusion of being found in Christ. If you are in Christ, it means the relationship you have with the Savior is a loving relationship, one that is personal and faithful. Our faith is a careful balance between two important ideas about God. And I've mentioned this several times before. It is a balance between God's transcendence and His immanence. The transcendence speaks of God's highness, that God is the King of all the universe, and that there is no way that we in our own volition can come before His throne. He is so high and mighty. And the other end is His immanence, which means His closeness, that God is near to us, that He hears our prayers, that He loves us, and that He saves us individually. His immanence is nowhere better seen, no more clearly seen than in the coming of Jesus Christ. We have a holy God, and yet in His transcendence and highness, we have a close and loving God who is personable and knowable. And one of the biggest mistakes that any person makes in their view of God is to overemphasize one of these aspects over the other. A church that will teach, well, your sins aren't a huge deal because Jesus loves you. That is putting immanence over transcendence. Or a church that says, God doesn't hear you, or your prayers, maybe God will hear them, maybe He won't. Or a church that just simply does not talk about God's love is a church that puts transcendence over immanence. You need both of these equally if you are to have a right view of God. And the closeness, again, is nowhere better exemplified than the person of Jesus Christ. If we are in Christ, then there is an inherent unity between us and Jesus that brings an immanence with Him, a closeness, and therefore brings us close to the rest of the Trinity, to the Father and the Holy Spirit. However, there's much more to knowing Christ that Paul begins to expound on in the following verses. And it becomes clear that knowing Christ is more than just a casual friendship. It's more than just close feelings between you and Christ. It means that you know Christ experientially. What does that mean? Well, first, the word knowledge implies a deep closeness between ourselves and the Lord. And this closeness is much more than what we feel. It becomes how we experience Christ and how we live. It speaks to the covenant that we have in Christ, a covenant that binds us to Christ much more closely than any other tie could. It means that your allegiance to Christ comes before family or country or anything else. Some of you may come from cultures where family ties are very important, where the child, even when grown up, has a deep responsibility to their parents, to listen to them and to take care of them. That relationship is not broken when they grow up, and there is a responsibility associated with that relationship. Now, the bond between us and Christ is much stronger, as well as more founded on love than any other bond could be. If we are called to take this covenant seriously, which is what the New Testament teaches, then a knowledge of Christ implies that he is second to none. That no covenant or promise or family tie is more important than Christ. There's nothing in your life that comes before your service to Christ, to the point where Christ is able to say, if you do not hate everything and compare with how much you love me, you cannot be my disciple. There's no love that comes before your love for him. No devotion or commitment that comes before your commitment to his word. No conviction that comes before your conviction of his kingship. No pleasure that comes before the pleasure of his presence. And no hope that comes before the hope of eternal life. Paul then takes this idea of knowing Christ and applies it to two areas of unity with Christ that are seen as completely necessary. A knowledge of Christ's sufferings and a knowledge of his resurrection. When we talk about a knowledge of Christ's sufferings, we are talking about more than a mental knowledge. This is what I meant by our relationship with Christ being experiential. Means we experience what Christ went through to an extent. And this is related to our general knowledge of Christ. It is one thing to say, I know a lot about World War II, than to be a soldier who stormed the beaches of Normandy. The historian may know facts, but the soldier knows what it was like to be there. To wade through the cold mud and to see the explosions and hear the bullets zipping over his head. It is this kind of knowledge that Paul is referring to when he speaks of a knowledge of Christ. He doesn't want you to know about Christ. He wants you to experience him. And even beyond this, he wants you to experience his sufferings. Verse 9 says, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. We covered this subject quite extensively when we were studying 1 Peter, and here again we see how important suffering was to the theology of the apostles. Now, why is that? I think suffering is something that can be easily lost on us in the time and age we live in. But for the apostles, they had a developed theology of suffering. And they saw their suffering not as their suffering, but as a branch of Christ's own suffering. It is important to realize that you do not suffer for payment for sin. That when we say we suffer Christ's sufferings, that doesn't mean you're partaking in the payment of sin. If you have faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven, case closed. There is no guilt, shame, or payment left to take care of. Instead, suffering is the way in which we join Christ in his ministry. It's very much like you're not saved by works, but you're saved so that you can work. You're not saved by suffering, by your suffering. You're saved by the suffering of Christ, but you are saved to suffer for his work. 1 Peter 4:14 says that suffering proves your loyalty to Christ. It is how God separates the true believer from the imposter. And back in 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, Suffering is said to be the calling of the Christian, a suffering that follows the path paved by the Lord. But one may ask Paul, why are you so eager to suffer? If suffering is just a natural part of the Christian life, why look forward to it and rejoice in it? It's almost masochistic. Paul gives his answer in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's a one-to-one ratio. Experience Christ's sufferings, experience his resurrection. Know Christ and the ministry of his suffering, and know the reward of that suffering, the resurrection. Verse 11, that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. The idea is this: Christ died to save you from your sins and rose to give you new life. But in his resurrection, he also won an inheritance over all things and a kingdom that is being established and will find its full form in the new heavens and new earth. Christ not only wants you to have forgiveness that made it possible through faith in his sacrificial death, he wants you to obtain the victory of his resurrection and to be a fellow heir with him in his kingdom, in his victory. And this is done by following Christ in his ministry, which inherently means going through suffering and death. Death to our old sinful nature, and through it, a life of suffering for the sake of the witness of our glorious gospel. And the suffering takes many, many forms. It takes the form of the pain it is to get out of the old sinful habits that you are bound to, the difficulty that that brings about. It means suffering the persecution, the humiliation, the name-calling, or the ostracization of your co-workers or your friends or family. And it means treating your suffering, the suffering that is inherent in being alive in a fallen world, in a Christ-like way, and rejoicing in it and looking forward to a time when it will be no more. When we follow Christ in such a dedicated way, we have the assurance that if we share in his sufferings, we will also share in his glory and the resurrection from the dead, a resurrection to a living hope and a new creation. This is what you were saved for, and there is nothing worth looking forward to more than this resurrection. Hope makes pain worth going through. Hope makes fear lose its power. And more importantly, true hope gives us joy. When verse 1 of this chapter says, rejoice in the Lord, it doesn't mean pretend like nothing's wrong. It doesn't mean not crying. And it doesn't mean not feeling grief. What it means is that you have a joy that though those emotions and feelings based on your circumstance are present, this joy transcends those feelings. So that in the background, there is always joy. Is your life full of hardship and suffering? Well, Christ knows this. And Scripture tells us that this is no surprise. But if your faith is indeed in Christ and the righteousness he imparted to you through faith alone, you have great reason to be joyful. This doesn't mean holding back the tears. It means that even through the tears and grief and pain, there is a joy that overshadows it. And that joy is founded on the resurrection with Christ, if we keep our course faithful to the end. In some ways, the pain that you experience can be a constant reminder of what the end of this pain is. Like a woman in labor being constantly reminded that soon she will have a child in her arms. You will know the resurrection of Christ in the most real and experiential way possible if you don't lose heart and continue to follow Christ in his footsteps even when they lead to the bloody hill on which he died and suffered. True joy that is well-founded is the kind of joy that endures. One of the greatest dangers in the Christian life is a kind of joy that's simply floating in the bliss of being among God's people or being part of a group without a firm foundation in Christ. It's the kind of joy you see in conference hoppers. People go from conference to conference to conference, or go to churches that try to make every Sunday seem like a conference in order to get a boost of joy. These are like the seeds planted on shallow ground. Their roots of joy don't go down into something solid, something that will help them endure the worst of times. You will see people leave the church when they are hurt by another Christian, when the stress puts them or is put on them by the world getting overwhelming, when a sin creeps into their life that they are unwilling to let go, or a new teaching comes along that contradicts the very basic doctrines of the gospel, but is more interesting. True joy in Christ and in all his benefits will help you avoid these pitfalls and you will become unshakable. One of the scariest things about being a Christian is seeing some of your heroes fall. And it's inevitable. You will see your favorite authors, your favorite preachers, your favorite speakers, your best friends fall away if you live very long. I'm not very old and I've seen all these things happen. It can be very discouraging. But you have to remind yourself that that only happens when the joy wasn't there to root deep down into Christ. And if you want to protect yourself from such a fate, you will focus on digging into the fertile soil of being in Christ. And that means focusing on his benefits, focusing on what Christ brings you, the joy, the peace, and the hope of eternal life that transcends anything you could suffer, anything that you could lose. This is what Christ meant when he says, don't put your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. He wasn't only talking about financial treasures. Don't put your value in your money, yes. Don't put your value in your kids or your spouse or your friends or your job or your retirement. Don't put your hope on those things. Put your hope in Christ and what he gives you, and with that hope comes an everlasting joy that cannot be shaken. If you take one thing away with you today, if this sermon has been hard to listen to, if you're tired, if maybe a lot of this has gone past your ears, just take this. Think about the benefits of the gospel and of knowing Christ every day. Think about what it means to gain him and to share in his sufferings and resurrection and to be found in him and his righteousness. And think about how you can let that increase your joy even on the hardest days. Let's close with a quote from Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity? Who heals all your diseases? Who redeems your life from the pit? Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy? Who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for our eyes to be taken away from the great things that you have given us in Christ. Through him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have a transformed heart, and we have the ability to come to you and receive all the rich blessings that you pour out on your saints. In you, we are given the benefits of Christ freely and without charge. We need not bring our own righteousness. We need not work ourselves into a place where, yes, now I am ready. Now I have the passion. Now I feel like I can come to Christ. Now I feel like I can enjoy His benefits. But Lord, we can come to You as we are. We can come to You seconds after committing gross sin and see Your grace available for us. But Lord, we also recognize that in accepting Your grace, this free gift of grace, we give up everything. And that is a good thing, because everything else is perishing. Like You, O Lord, said, moth and rust destroy it. Thieves break in and steal. Jobs get lost. Loved ones perish. Riches fade. And a very high percentage of people die a year after they retire. These things that we put our hope in are just so fleeting. But Lord, in Your word, You tell us about a joy in the Lord that is unshakable and unmovable. Riches that we can't lose. And it is worth giving up everything. It is worth giving up our pride and any gain that we might have in this world to pursue You. So God, my plea is that this would enter our hearts by Your Spirit. It is so easy to acknowledge that all joy is found in You and yet continue to live in a completely contradictory way. So work in our hearts, O God. Take out any stony, hard nature and soften us to receive Your Spirit and to be molded into Your image, to practice the works of Christ, because we have received the righteousness of Christ, that we are found in You, that we know You and You know us, that when You come before God, Your Father, You cover us with Your righteousness so that He sees You, the righteousness of God Himself. Lord, may that seep into our hearts and cause any of us who are maybe on the brink of losing our faith, or maybe some of us who may be on the brink months or years from now, may this truth of the joy that is found in You, and the fulfillment that Paul, in all the terrible things that happened to him physically, could rejoice and be found content in all situations. May that keep us safe from any plot of the evil one and any harm that may find its way into our lives. We thank You for this hope and this joy. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your righteousness. In this most precious and holy name we pray. Amen.